Thank you very much. I want to read two short scriptures as a seed plot for the remarks I want to make. Since some mention has been made of notes, I'll give you my outline as I go along. And those of you who want to make notes, you're welcome to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How we fix for Bibles? Can I see the Bibles? Yeah, there's a few barren spots. All right. Chapter 3, the first four verses. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews, incidentally, is the Hebrew or the Jewish parallel to Corinthians, which is a Gentile gospel or a Gentile church to whom Paul is speaking. Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some charming, scholarly person was picked by the Holy Spirit to give us this magnificent revelation. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. Now it starts with a preposition, so we have to give you a kind of a run-up to it. The writer to the Hebrews wanted to talk to the Hebrews about Melchizedek, but the subject was too profound for them to grasp for the following reasons. So he says, of Melchizedek we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now the reason that these people were dull of hearing is in verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The Bible makes use of the different aspects of creation with which to make spiritual points. So when we're talking about being Christians, one of the metaphors that is used is that of birth and membership in a family and responsibility as someone who has been born into a distinctive kind of life to develop normally in that life. Now, this is true in the natural realm. It's also true in the spiritual realm. When I was a little fellow, about four, when I was able to toddle from my parents' home to my grandmother's cottage, I used to go up there quite a bit. And I can still remember going up there at a very young age, and I used to like to go out and sit on the curb. And the roads in those days, of course, were not made for automobiles. They were made for horse-drawn things, and there was a lot of gravel and dirt. And as the horses went along, they clomped on the gravel, and it went off to the side into the gutter. And one of my pastimes between eating grandma's delicate cuisine, I used to sit there and I'd throw stones across the road. Now I don't know if I did that a lot, I just remember doing it. But this lives very vividly in my mind, that across from my grandmother's cottage, there was a great three-story house on a bit of a rise. And there was a boy. No, he was more than a boy. He was a young man. I don't know how to describe him, because he wasn't normal. And I remember, with my young mind, looking at this strange creature that I couldn't relate to the human scene, because up until then, I had been used to just normal people. My mom was normal, my dad was normal, grandma was normal, my aunts were normal. But this was a strange creature. He didn't have control. I suppose now we'd say he was spastic. We may not have known what that was in those days, I don't know. But I watched him as he'd clumsily come down the steps of the house, and he saw me sitting across there, and he would ape me, and he would sit over in the other curb, and he too would throw rocks aimlessly. And this creature became a fixation in my young life. I was puzzled, I was intrigued, I was curious. What was this? And other times, especially in the hot summer, I remember seeing his mother. He was the Bennett boy. That was the Bennett house. And I saw Mrs. Bennett, and she never seemed to smile. And she seemed always to be wiping perspiration from her forehead. And she would feed this great hulk of a creature, for he was huge to my little mind. And many times as she'd feed him, he'd knock the spoon out of her hand. And she'd patiently reach down and pick it up, wipe her brow. And you could tell that she was caught in the toils of this devotion to this creature. Eventually I inquired about him, and as those kinds of things were handled in those days, there wasn't the candor and the frankness, I was told he was the Bennett boy, and that he wasn't normal. And I remember asking why he came down and did that. He was so big. Well, they said, he's just a little boy in his mind, and he never developed. And the Bennett boy became a very significant symbol in my life of the tragedy of retardation, of the terrible tragedy that many parents experience when with excitement they bring home their newborn. And the mother cuddles it to her breast, and the father fondles it. And they watch hopefully that the little creature is gaining weight normally. And they both start to become suspicious as time goes by, but neither says anything to the other. And eventually they can't hold it any longer, and one says, "Have you noticed anything different about our child?" And they realize that somehow the child is not normal. And then they take it to a specialist, and they're told that the child is retarded. I don't say all of that to be unkind. I only say it in the human sense to commiserate with anyone who has been exposed to that kind of a providential tragedy. But I think it has such a parallel in the spiritual realm that I almost am tempted to say that the Church of God today seems to have a vast retardation factor. That as long as Christians are saved and going to heaven, they don't seem to care much about getting a good education, developing a strong spiritual body, just as long as they have some spiritual life, hopefully. That in itself is dangerous, because the manifestation of a normal life is that you grow. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight, is growth. The tragedy of retardation stands over against, thank God, the bulk of cases where there's normal growth. And growth is normal. There's something in the Gospels about both John and Jesus that tells about their growth. In Luke 1:80, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit." And the same reporter in chapter 2, verse 40, speaking of Jesus, said, "And the child grew and waxed strong." It's interesting, the very same phrase is used by Luke for both of these children. Jesus grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, I, of course, never knew and never could know what Mrs. Bennett felt, but I am given an insight into what the great apostle Paul felt as he wrote to his children. They were his children. Paul had founded the church in Corinth. Paul had fathered those people. Paul was there when the great nucleus of the Corinthian church came into existence. Many of those people were dear to Paul. He knew them by name. Paul was a very personable man. I have a message that I preach on Romans 16 entitled, "Paul and His Friends." Most people don't read Romans 16 because it isn't very doctrinal. I read it quite often. And Paul is talking about all his friends, and he identifies them, and he has a word about each of them. And I was teaching that in England, in a church where they brought the academic school into the service. And the next morning, the headmaster of the school said to the children, "I want you all to write your own Romans 16. And by the time the results had come in, I was back in America, and that headmaster sent me some of the beautiful responses of those children. Because, as you know, Paul says, "Greet Mary and greet Epaphroditus and greet this one. This one was with me in my troubles, and this one served me in the gospel, and this one was in Christ before me." And these little children wrote their own Romans 16. And they said, "Greet my mother, who bore me, and greet my father, who brings home the bacon," you know, "and greet my brother Joey, because sometimes he's nice to me." And it was the most delightful thing. But all of us, to some degree, are personable. We have our friends. Paul had birthed the Corinthian church. He was the human instrument of God to bring it into being. And I don't know who birthed the Hebrew church. We don't know a lot about the Hebrews or about to whom the Hebrew letter was sent. It's just a very beautiful letter that sort of hovers there in the canon of the New Testament. Everybody realizes it's a godly letter, but we don't know who wrote it or to whom it was written. But whoever wrote it had a Hebrew heart, and he was writing to a Hebrew community, as Paul was writing to a Gentile community. Paul was concerned about this community as this writer to the Hebrews was concerned about this community, and they said virtually the same thing. They said, "We are concerned that for the time you have been Christians," that's what the writer to the Hebrews says, "when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again. You've even forgotten what you learned. You need to be retaught." Both of them were concerned about the retardation in people that they loved and for whom they had responsibility. Now, this is very real to me, because through the years, my ministry has been simply that of a preacher. I don't pull rabbits out of hats. I'm not a flaming evangelist. I just go around talking about the Bible. And I like to see people grow up. I like to see Christians become solid. I like to see Christians reading their Bible, saying their prayers, worshiping God, reading good books, loving good people. See, the Bible is very practical. The Bible says that if you mingle with the wrong people, you pick up bad habits. That's Bible. That's not some behavioral psychologist talking. God wants us to be quality people. He wants us to be good people. See, that sounds almost innocuous because nobody's good anymore. Good is reduced to goody-goody, and that's a pejorative remark. That's intended to be derogative. But let me tell you, there is nothing more valuable to any one of us than being good. Because goodness pays its own reward. The man who pursues goodness is the man who doesn't have a lot of regrets and a lot of memories that burn and scorch his soul. It is valuable to be good. And Paul was concerned with the Corinthians, and the writer of the Hebrews was concerned with the Hebrews. Now, I want to give you several points on growing. This is just a simple Bible reading tonight. If you want to take them down, fine. The first point is the fact of growth. The fact of growth. 2 Peter 3:17-18 says, "Beware lest ye, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, what is Peter saying? Peter says, are you listening? There is a grave danger for all of us that we will become cool and indifferent to our Christian obligations and we'll start to deteriorate in our Christian life. And Peter says the answer to that is not to lament your condition. It's not even to take your own temperature or count your own pulse or diagnose your own case or prescribe your own remedy. That's not the answer. He said the answer to retardation is not to analyze it. The answer to retardation is to correct it and positively pursue goodness. And so he says the answer to the possibility of falling is to grow in grace. The protection against falling is growing. Let's say it all together. The protection against falling is growing. Now, what's the implication of that simple statement? If you are not growing, you are... Are you growing? Are you eating well? Is your nutrition solid? Are you getting enough rest? Do you exercise? Are you keeping your mind alert? Do you read challenging books? You see, you are a magnificent creature. You are in the moral image of God. Cows don't go to church. Dogs don't attend conferences. Cats don't read literature. But to you and me has been given the rational capacity to read, take in information, catalog it, put it in our computer, call it up, relate it, correlate it, make judgments from it, form theories out of it, create magnificent dreams out of it. We have a tremendous capacity. We can either read good books, good literature, or we can read smut and filth and the funny paper. Now, I don't necessarily associate them all with the same genus, you know. There is a name that may not mean anything to some of you, might to others, Dr. Price, Dr. Charles S. Price. Dr. Price was a great minister of God when I was a boy. And as I grew up with Dr. Price's magazine in our home. And my memories of him, for as a lad of about 10, I'd attended some services that he had in the arena in our city. You can imagine how thrilled I was when, as a young minister, I heard that Dr. Price was coming up into the Vancouver area. Because there was no place large enough to accommodate the crowds, they were going to pitch a tent out of what was then known, Hugh, as Langley. And this big tent was going to accommodate Dr. Price's meetings. Well, I had a busy, growing church, and the night that I was going to go out, I got out just a little late, and I pulled into the parking lot, and they had a makeshift parking lot with all kinds of lights strung on poles. It was only going to be a few nights. And as I pulled into the parking lot, I spied a space, and as I pulled into the space, I saw a young man leaning against one of the posts, and he was reading under the light. Now, already, as I had driven onto the grounds, I'd run my window down, and I could hear the dulcet, educated tones of this delightful English Christian Dr. Price. His language was just a flow of beauty. And already I'm thrilling at it. I can hardly wait to lock the car and get in so I can see him. But as I stop my car, I see this fellow standing under the light reading. And I look closely and he's reading the funny paper. He's reading the comics. And for some reason that seemed like desecration to me. That seemed like a piece of blasphemy. And I remember tears started to my eyes, and I said, "My God, how can a man read a funny paper when one of God's choice servants is delivering his heart in that tent?" The tragedy tonight of thousands of people caught in the grip of cocaine and drugs, these magnificent creatures with brains that are designed to spin theories that split atoms. These potential Einsteins and Shakespeares lying there in maudlin drunkenness, cutting their lives short, retarding to bestiality. Christians, for Christ's sake, grow. Because there are enough devils and demons around to drag you down. You young people, there are all kinds of currents and forces that want to get at you. This is a bastion of salvation and safety for you. Stay close to the church. Stay close to your parents. Stay close to men of God. Stay close. Now, let me give you, this isn't in my notes, but let me give you a little example. I was raised in the Holiness Church, and some of you understand that theology. It was a theology of doing your best. And as a boy, I tried to do it, but my best apparently wasn't good enough. You don't walk in victory primarily by fighting sin. Paul gives us the simple recipe of how to handle sin. And this is an integral part of the recipe for growth. Paul said, "If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now, what did Paul not say? Paul didn't say, "If I don't walk in the flesh, I'll walk in the Spirit." He didn't say that. But that's the way a lot of us behave. And so somebody said, "Now you shouldn't do that." "Okay, I shouldn't do it." And so you're looking down there and the path of the flesh and you know you shouldn't do it. So what do? You stand there and say, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not supposed to do it. I was told not to do it. It's bad. I shouldn't do it. I'm just not going to do that thing." What are you going to do? You're going to do it? Why? Because you're violating a principle. You don't have the moral dynamic by nature not to sin. You have the moral dynamic not to sin in the Holy Spirit, but even then, you must walk in that Spirit. Now, if I stand here saying I'm not going down there, I'm going to go down there. So I'm not going to stand here at all. I know it's there, but I don't intend to walk there. I'm going to walk here, and I can only be walking one place at a time. I can't be going down there and there too. The answer is not, I will not go down there. That's not going to get you very far. The answer is, I will go down here. The whole secret of victory is not fighting sin. The whole secret of victory is walking in the Spirit. Now, as I walk down here, I can't walk down there. Now, that's what Peter is saying when he says, to keep from falling, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't like to think that I'm a legalist. I don't think I am. But I have some theories about a lot of things. There's a lot of liberty nowadays about Christians going to movies and about Christians reading some kinds of literature. Now, if you think I'm an old fuddy-duddy, I guess you have to, but listen to me, hear me out, please. I look at movies, even called good movies. I'm not sure how many of them there are anymore. But they all come from a place called Hollywood. I don't live very far from Hollywood. And I get diabolical vibrations every once in a while, sweeping over my property and attacking my house and confronting my soul. There is a spirit in Southern California that's a Hollywood spirit. It's an ungodly thing. It sows a disreputable harvest all around it. And the people who make those movies are people, by and large, who have no moral scruples, who do whatever they want to do, number their husbands and wives multiply, do what they like. When they make a movie, this is true about ministry, when they make a movie, they not only impart dialogue, they impart their spirit. Just like a preacher, when he's preaching, he not only imparts information, he imparts formation. Now, when you go to a movie, whether you know it or not, you're sitting there, you're putting your roots down into that movie, and you're drawing up whatever the movie's about. You're pulling it up into your system. You're not only pulling up the content of that movie, and most of them today have some questionable content somewhere. That's the only reason people would buy a ticket. And you say, why are you picking on movies? All right, forget the movies. Let's talk about books. Let's talk about magazines. Why are smutty, dirty magazines stuck out so you can see them? Because your eye gate is a very powerful means of seduction. And you see a certain physical form in the magazine, and immediately there's a response in you. Now, you're either going to answer it and walk down that aisle, or you're going to go down this aisle. Now, you want to know how fanatical I am on that? I'll tell you how fanatical. One of the reasons God fills us with the Holy Spirit is so that we can talk in tongues. And talking in tongues is making yourself strong. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He builds himself up. Now, the answer to victory is not reading a bunch of books on it. Read them if you like, if it helps you any. But the real answer to victory is to walk in the Spirit. So you walk down there, you say, well, people think I'm crazy. You may be crazy, but you're victorious. In 1965, I was a Christian delegate in New Delhi, India, to a World Congress of Religions. It was something, I tell you. There was every kind and sort of religion there. sitting beside me on the platform about two people down was a stark, naked Hindu fakir, sitting there on a special table with his legs crossed and his pot belly sticking out. And his claim to fame was he never ate. And I couldn't figure out where he got the paunch if he didn't eat. But there were all kinds of people. There's 200,000 people jammed out there. India is like that. This platform is probably the size of half this auditorium. It's a huge installation. Actually, it's a great cement slab on huge pillars. I'm sitting up there. I'm going to have 20 minutes. I've come all the way from Phoenix, Arizona to New Delhi, India to take 20 minutes to talk about Jesus Christ. Now, I've worked on my notes. I've worked them over inside and outside and every which way. I've got a fairly good presentation to make. I hope it's good. It's the best I can do. But as I'm sitting there, I'm getting sick at the stomach. I'm getting nauseated. There's too much demon power around me. I can't handle it. And I leaned over to the chairman and I said, "Excuse me for a few minutes. I'll be back." And I remember I walked off that huge platform and down the back steps. And underneath was the cool under part of the platform. And I went in there and I thought I was going to be ill. And I leaned up against the wall and I was sick and I was lonely. And there were no Christians around. There was no brother. There was nobody I could pray with. And I realized maybe I was an idiot for being there, apart from everything else. But as I leaned there, God graciously reminded me of the dynamic of tongues. And I leaned against that wall and I talked in tongues and I felt my tummy settle and I felt my spirit rise and I saw my note floating out a window. And I came up and they gave me my chance to speak, no notes. But down there I had a new touch of Jesus. And I stood there for 20 minutes and I made love to Jesus in front of 200,000 people. I talked about his incarnation. I talked about his impeccable life. I talked about his vicarious death. I talked about his victorious resurrection. I talked about his triumphant ascension. I talked about his present session of victory at the right hand of God. I swaggered. I shouted. I screamed. I waved my arms for 20 minutes. I didn't take a breath. When I was through, I felt real good. Now, I was living at the home of a wealthy Hindu, a 40-room mansion, and the young man who was squiring me around was the librarian at the University of New Delhi, and we had a chauffeur-driven car, and when I went out to get into the car, my squire, the librarian, was sitting in the back, an exciting-looking Hindu, clothed in white, a white turban, black beard, black piercing eyes. He looked like pictures you see of Jesus Day. And as I sat into the back seat beside him, and the chauffeur started the car, he turned to me and he said in a very strange tone, "Dr. Baxter, you must love Jesus very much." I thought if I impressed him with my love for Jesus, what had I probably deposited in all the rest of them? But this is the point I'm making. That was the result of walking in the Spirit. See? I'm trying to say to you, don't get filled with the Holy Spirit and put it as a date on your calendar and forget it. Use it. Use it. Constantly use it. Speaking in tongues is a sanctifying gift. Hallelujah. Let's say hallelujah. How many have found that about tongues? How many are going to use them more? Yes, bless God. All right. Growth is a fact. That's point number one. Point number two, what is the source of growth? 1 Corinthians 3:6 and 7. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase or the growth. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. What is the source of growth? God. Now, if God's the one that's going to make me grow, how can I be in touch with him? Well, I've already told you about one. Let me tell you about the companion, because there are two companions. They're called the Word and the Spirit. And the devil doesn't want you to get those together. Now, if you just read the Bible, that's good. It'll do something for your mind. But if you just read the Bible without being filled with the Spirit, then you have information without dynamic. Now, if you make much of the Spirit, talk in tongues a lot and all of that, get blessed and worship, that's great. But if you do that, you have dynamic without direction. And you must put them together. So you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and you're filled with the Spirit. Now, there are two of Paul's epistles, the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians, which are companion epistles. Because you read Ephesians and you read Colossians and you say, man, I think he wrote the same letter with a few changes. I don't know about that, but when you're reading a scholarly work on those two books, Bishop Lightfoot has about 2 pages of comparatives between the two, that they're so much alike. But notice, in Ephesians, Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit. In Colossians, he's talking about the Word. Now, I could give you the reasons for that, but I'm not going to take time. In Ephesians, he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs are singing in tongues. You see? Don't sell tongues short. Oh, no, don't do that. Now, when he writes to the Colossians, what does he say? He's talking there about the Word, because he's dealing with a different problem in the Colossian church. He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. To the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. To the Colossians, let the Word of Christ. The Word will help you to meet your intellectual problems. The Spirit will help you to meet your situational problems. But you need them both. Even God needed them both. The very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. Brooded and brooded. I don't know how long he brooded. But you say, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the third person of the Trinity. Why doesn't he do something about the mess? He still broods over many messes. Why doesn't he do something about the mess? He's waiting for something. What's he waiting for? Suddenly, the cosmos is rent with a cry. Let there be! The Holy Spirit leaps into action and he starts to put the whole thing together. The Word and the Spirit. All Word and no Spirit makes for intellectual death. All Spirit and no Word makes for emotional fanaticism. You have to hold them in tension. So the source of growth is God. God, how can I tap into your growth? Well, it's very simple, folks. I tap into it by letting this Word dwell in me richly. I eat it. I feed on it. I don't know how many times I've read this. I've worn out one cover. I had it recovered. I read it, reread it, mark it again. That's one thing. The other thing is I talk to God. I talk to God. Now, don't get hung up on formal prayers. Formal prayers are fine. Learn to talk to God. My precious Irish mother was emotional. My Scottish father was stoical. So I had both contracts. But my mum used to say Jesus a lot. Oh, Jesus! And some hyper-spiritual person said to her, you know, you shouldn't do that. That isn't reverent. Well, she came to me because I was her son, the preacher. And she said, Ern, do you think there's anything wrong with that? She said, when I see something wrong, I say, oh, Jesus. Well, I said, I can think of a lot of other things that'd be worse. I said, you just keep saying, oh, Jesus. She said, well, that's not a prayer. Oh, Paul said about us that we're to pray with all kinds of prayers. One word prayers, one sentence prayers, one paragraph prayer, chapter length prayer, a book length prayer, a whole set of volumes prayer. In fact, pray without ceasing. Ejaculatory prayer, intercessory prayer, pounding prayer, quiet prayer, silent prayer, all kinds of prayers. Just pray. Talk to God. Talk to God. Talk to God. Hallelujah. Ruth loves flying. Like fun, she does. Every time we fly, she leaves the ministry. When we land, she rededicates. Well, we were going from Sacramento over into the conference, over into the mountains, and we were going on what was then called Air Worst, or Air West. And we were going to have to ride in a little plane. Now, Ruth only had ridden in jets. We got into this little plane, and you know these prop planes, they can't get very high, and they're also very subject to those. So we're all in there. It isn't a big plane, and maybe about 20 of us, and we're all in, and the plane takes off, and it starts over the mountains, and sure enough, it gets a downdraft, and it... And a voice cries out in the cabin, Jesus! That's my Ruthie. And I look around to see how the people are taking it. And you know what I read in their faces? Boy, I wish I'd have thought of that. You know one of the devil's best ploys to keep you from praying is to make you believe that you've got to be in a holy place and be on your knees. For years, I didn't like to pray on my knees. I'm big. It's hard for me to get down. And I was feeling badly about it. And then I read a book by G. Campbell Morgan written by his daughter. And she said, Daddy always prayed walking. And I said, hallelujah, I'll blame him when I get to heaven. You don't have to be on your knees to pray. You can pray in an airplane that's going down. You can pray as you push the shopping cart. You can pray, pray, pray. Everybody pray, all kinds of prayers. Let's say hallelujah. I'm talking about growing. So you can come and listen to Brother Frank and the others, and you can come to the church, but that's only a part. That's your manifest involvement in the community. But you're a very private person. You have all kinds of hours. Those hours at night when you're going to bed, when you're lying, trying to go to sleep. See, you have so much time that you don't really share with everybody else. That's the time you pray. I have some real arguments with God at those times. I really talk to Him. He talks to me. And I said to Him one time, Lord, why don't you listen to me? And He said, why don't you listen to me? And then He gave me a little theological lesson. He said, you always expect me to answer prayers. Why don't you answer my prayers? My Bible is full of prayers. I've asked you to do all kinds of things for me, and you don't answer me. But when you ask me to do something for you, you expect me to answer you. Now, why don't you listen to me? I said, okay, Lord, yes, sir. You say, well, you're too familiar with the Lord. Well, I don't intend to be. I'm only trying to encourage you to break religious practices that keep you from praying at all times. Don't wait till you come to church to pray. Pray! I was with a pastor back east some years ago in a big church, and I noticed that every meeting, it didn't matter what the meeting was about, he'd bring the people forward to pray. And I said to him, I said, for goodness sakes, Even at a business meeting, you bring people forward to pray. And he looked at me kind of disgustedly. Well, he said, Baxter, you know people don't pray at home. Now, that was a pastor's attitude. And he felt because they didn't pray at home, he was going to at least get a small part of it in here. Let not that be said about us. Cultivate prayer. Cultivate prayer. Pray constantly. All right, the third thing. The food of growth. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 11 years ago, this coming August, I was dying. I was facing open heart surgery. I was hopelessly diabetic. And I had lost hope of life. And I was tired of going to doctors. I was tired of being probed and punched and picked on. I was tired of pouring blood into vials for them to diagnose. And I was getting ready to die. And some very kind friends who loved me dearly wrote and said, we have received help by going to an institution where they will baptize you into a new lifestyle. And they said further, we do love you and do want to help you, and we will underwrite the cost, which was several thousands of dollars. Ruth and I made our way to Weimar Institute, driving up from San Diego, slowly up the coast. More dead than alive was I, and making our way to this last resort. And they couldn't do me any harm, that was for sure. They might do me some good. We checked in, and the next day I had my whole case gone over. All the things were done to me. And they baptized me into a new way of life. Now, I'm not trying to sell this to you. I'm just telling you what happened to me in terms of this verse. They didn't ease me into it. See, that's one of the fallacies that we have, that when you come into the kingdom of God, you ease people in. Peter didn't ease them in. He dynamited them in. Anyway, Weimar Institute believed the way Peter did. And from the first day, I was under a whole new regimen. My whole nutritional intake was completely revamped. My philosophy was dealt with. I sat with Ruth in a cooking school to learn how to cook without all the debilitating and disease-creating things that today go into our food, which we're aware of as being constantly discussed. And I went every morning and every afternoon to a devotional, for it was a Christian Science place. It was delightful. I'm sure the chappie who ran the devotional was a charismatic. He sang all our choruses. I was taking insulin by needle. I saw my doctor every 2 days to keep track of me. The first time I saw him, 2 days after or 3 days after I went in, he said to me, I think now you can stop taking your insulin. And I said, kind of half-heartedly, yes, sir. And I went home and I told Ruth, I said, I don't have faith not to take my insulin. I have faith to cut it in half. So I cut it in half. 2 days later, I go again. He said, how'd you get along without your insulin? I said, I'm sorry, but I didn't have faith for it. I cut it in half. He said, that's all right. He said, if anything goes wrong, we've got the facilities here. We're all medical doctors. But try it. That was the end of the insulin. 5 days. I had angina so bad that I couldn't walk without having to take nitroglycerin. That didn't go so quickly. But I walked. That was one of the things. I started to walk. I started to walk 3, 4, or 5 miles a day. Just walk. Pain had come, and I'd slow a bit and walk it through. Pop a nitroglycerin, walk it through. 4 months later, no more pain. I don't know whether the cloggage in my aorta was healed or not, or reversed. I don't know that. I don't know what's going on in there. But I do know that the angina left. And I had a whole new lease on life, and God has given me through that providential thing 10 years. But why am I talking about it? Because one of the major things was that I had to change my nutrition. Now you're all wanting to know what I eat, aren't you? Well, some of you know, because we put you to the trouble of helping us with it. But we eat grains and legumes. Do you know there are 1,500 kinds of edible beans in the world that are full of protein? And we eat fresh fruit, and we eat fresh vegetables. And that's our nutrition. Now, you say, well, I don't know if I'd like that. I have to like it. And it has given me 10 years of extra life. Now, let's forget all about that. And let's come into the spiritual area. Because we're talking about spiritual nutrition. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Let me just put this down to you right quick. You cannot grow as a Christian without a steady diet of sound spiritual nutrition. Now, I don't know if you realize how fortunate you are to have a Frank DiMaggio here. I hope you're fortunate. You understand your good fortune. Knowing this man, I know that he is not going to feed you junk. He's not going to clog your arteries with a lot of oil and lard, spiritually speaking. He's going to feed you good nutritional food. You know there are many churches don't have that kind of a diet. I don't want to be unkind here, but they're fed on all kinds of junk food. Anything that will keep them happy. You know, kids want chocolate bars. After all, who wants to eat brown bread and meat and potatoes when you have chocolate bars? Ice cream. A good parent insists. Now that we found out what sugar does to you, kids no longer climb walls because moms and dads don't let them have sugar. See, one of the problems that we have in churches where they don't guard the nutrition, the people all get hyper. They get too much sugar. Well, you can spin off 1,000 ways on that. Goodness sakes. Well, let me go on quickly and give you the outline. That's about all I got time left for. Number 4 is the ease of growth. Matthew 6:28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Lilies don't wake up in the morning and say, boy, we got to grow today. Boy, we just got to grow today. They wake up in the morning and they draw up from their roots the moisture. They lift their faces to the sun and draw in the life-giving rays of the sun, and they bend to the wind as the wind strengthens them as they emerge from their stems. And they just naturally flow in their appointed lot. They don't toil or spin. Do you know that there's something easy about being a Christian? You know that? If you understand what it is to walk in the Spirit, it's a flow. Are you listening? Jesus said, out of your innermost being shall what's the difference between flowing and jerking? I don't know specifically, but it's a big difference. A lot of people's Christianity is a jerking business, you know. They jerk a lot. But if you're walking in the Spirit, it's a flow. There's a symmetry. There's an order. Consider the lilies. They toil not, neither do they spin. Do you ever look at birds as they wheel through the air? They didn't go to
school to learn that? The eagle, the magnificent eagle. I put in hours studying the eagle. The reason that the eagle can go for miles and never flap his wings is he's got cylindrical bones. You see, it's in his bones. Hello? If you get Christianity in your bones, then you don't have to work a lot. Crow Christians flap a lot. The Bible is very scientifically accurate. It says that the eagle mounts up. The eagle has got a tremendous knowledge of the air currents. And he poises on the rock. Bat knows all the eyelashes. Incidentally, he's got two sets of eyelashes. One he uses when he's looking into the sun, and the other he uses when he's looking at things on the earth. And he hangs there and he's waiting. He's waiting. And suddenly the right breeze comes along, and they say to hear an eagle scream as he takes off is an incomparable experience. And he takes off and he catches that wind. And he mounts up. He just rides the wind. See? Now, a lot of us Christians don't know how to walk in the Spirit. So we flap a lot. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The old eagle looks at that crow flapping away and he says, poor bird, he doesn't understand the wing. Problem is he doesn't have it in his bones. Birds don't take lessons in how to fly. Lilies don't take lessons in how to grow. Now you say, I'm not a bird and I'm not a lily. Right. Point well taken. You have a will. You can decide whether you're going to soar or flap. You can decide whether you're going to flow or jerk. Christianity can be a joy or a problem. And if Christianity is a problem to you, you haven't really got afflicted enough with it. See, the one thing about being filled with the Spirit is you got to keep drinking. See, anybody who drinks alcohol, which you shouldn't, but if you do, the Bible analogizes that, and it says, be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there is an analogy. A drunk man, the reason he drinks, he wants to forget his problems. So he drinks and forgets his problems. But if he sobers up, he's got his problems to waste, so he keeps drinking. See? Now, what's the lesson in that? The lesson in that is, stay drunk. Right. You know the reason why some of us are so touchy? Somebody says something to you who don't like? It's because we're not. A drunk man doesn't care what you say about him. Just share whatever you like. He doesn't care. It's when he sobers up that he gets touchy. He also loves everybody, and there's nobody else around to hug. He hugs a telephone. You ask him for a handout, he says, sure, take the whole thing. You see, one of the secrets for preachers is keep your people drunk. You won't have to worry about their giving. You won't have to worry about them being thin-skinned. They're too intoxicated with the wine of the kingdom of God. Amen? Now quickly, the next point, the direction of growth, Ephesians 4:15, I'm just going to give you the points now. Ephesians 4:15, be no more children, but grow up into Him in all things. People, every area of your life and mine has to grow up. The financial area, the relational area, the husband-wife area, the parent area, the responsibility area, the work area, the social area, they all have to grow up in Christ. Everything up in Christ, growing up. All right? That's the direction, up. See, God's direction is up, the devil's direction is down. Every place Jesus went, things came up. Every time Jesus went to a funeral, he didn't perform it and preach at it, he raised the corpse. The devil wants to get you down, God wants to bring you up. Number six. Oh, this is a good one. This is a good one. Just hold steady for this one. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, I call this the fellowship of growth. In Jesus Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together. What does that mean? You cannot grow as a Christian outside of the community of God's people. There is no such thing as a Christian who isn't in a Christian community. That's where you grow. We help one another grow. Finally, the consequence of growth, you will develop and grow internally and externally. Colossians 2:19, from the head all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. As you flow together in God, in the Word, in worship, in the Spirit, you will grow together. But not only that, if you are flowing together as a community of God's people, you will develop such a beautiful, attractive community life that you'll also grow externally. And people will be drawn to you. I envision a time when altar calls will not be necessary, but people will be beating on our doors to know how they can come in. Because they will see, they'll say, how is it you have good families? How is it that you have good marriages? How is it that your people seem to be able to budget and they're not always in financial trouble? You see? As we grow up into Christ in all things, He will become Lord of our finance, Lord of our relationships, Lord of our social life, Lord of our reading, Lord of our thinking, Lord of our playing. And you will become an attractive community that are so beautiful you're irresistible. You say, oh, that's not biblical. Oh, yes, it is. The bottom line of Acts chapter 2 is that they went from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart and had favor with all the people. People said, look at that bunch. They're the happiest crowd you ever saw. That's all.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.